Well, we got a long chapter tonight, so if you would, let's take a look at Ezekiel 16. A couple of preliminaries on Ezekiel 16. It's an allegory. The first, once he says, Son of Man, go do this, he says in chapter 16, verse 2, he says, make known to Jerusalem, to the city. Not to the people of Jerusalem, not to the Israelites, not to the Jews, to the city of Jerusalem. Make known her abominations. So it's an allegory. Dr. Wright says this. He says, Ezekiel chose the literary device of allegory, that is, a deliberately constructed story in which it is clearly understood by teller and hearer alike that the language is symbolical and refers to some reality other than the characters and the plot of the allegory itself. Sometimes you tell an allegory so it's not so in your face. Let me tell a story. It's a tool that is well suited both for edification and satire, but it is a tool. Jerusalem here is a metonymy, which if you know your figures of speech, it's representing the whole. Jerusalem is just a part for the whole, like a suit. You talk about somebody who's in business, you call them a suit. It's a metonymy. You're really talking about the man or the woman in a suit. The allegory will show to the exilic leaders the terrible sins that had brought on the impending judgment on their capital city. Keep in mind, our context is Ezekiel is the prophet in Babylon. He is preaching to Israelite exiles who are in Babylon. The exiles in Babylon, 1,000 miles away, are pulling really hard for their brothers who are left in Jerusalem, whom Nebuchadnezzar has not taken. They're wanting them to win. Ezekiel's saying they're all going to die. They are miserable, foul people. And he's going to use Jerusalem as this allegory to tell this story about them. In verse 3, it says this. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So again, we're talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem's father and their mother, an Amorite and a Hittite. The Canaanites is really kind of a big general overarching term for the people that lived in ancient Palestine. It's never renamed Palestine by the Romans, but it's always been Canaan. And then it was Israel, the promised land. Jerusalem was founded by the heathen peoples of Canaan, the Amorites and the Hittites, especially with regard to the hill country of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, whose original name was Jebus. It was a Jebusite city when the Israelites entered the land under Joshua. And when Joshua brought the Israelites into the land, they couldn't take the city. The city under the Jebusites would not give in, and they weren't strong enough, didn't have the faith. Later, David took it. Well, when it speaks of Abraham as a wandering Aramean, Aramea, or Aram, is actually the same as Syria, modern Syria. Abraham was a wandering Aramean in this town whose mother was an Amorite, or whose father was an Amorite and town was a Hittite. But it's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not a city set apart by God in the beginning. It was indwelt by Canaanites. And Abraham made his way in, and not until David did the city become the city of God. So a quick introduction here. Since the allegory of Ezekiel 16 and chapter 23 is lewd and, frankly, pornographic, one blushes to preach it or even read it aloud. I have that fine task tonight. Last week and the week before, when I was looking to it, I thought, I'm just going to gloss over it. Well, I'm not. No glossing. It's God's Word. I make no apology for God's Word. He's got it in there for a reason. So I get to be the one that's uncomfortable. You might squirm a bit, but I've got to say these things out loud. It's easy to be offended by the allegory in chapter 16. Yet God is always candid about life, sometimes using very vivid imagery. I mean, the entire prophecy of Hosea is for Hosea to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him, and use this as an image of God being Hosea and his wife, Gomer, being wayward. Is that her name? Did I get there? Yeah. 1,000 names went through. Gomer came out. Good. She's just got lucky there. But Linda flinched. I thought, I missed that. I didn't get that. Oh, goodness. No, I was not going to say that. I am not that secular. Would never think anything that silly. But Gomer was indicative of people who are this wayward wife. People that say they love Christ and go away from Christ, do their own thing. Perhaps we shield ourselves too much from that which offends. And we shield our children. Ooh, we don't want our kids to hear certain words. Let's make sure we homeschool our kids so that they never hear bad things. Let's make sure they never see anything bad. Hey, I was like that too. But I think we do that too much. In fact, after reading this chapter, I'm more convicted than ever that we do that too much. You protect these kids too much, they go, that's not the world they live in. I had a lady in here years ago, I was teaching through Leviticus, and I said, look, there's some juicy chapters coming up. She said, rather hear it from you than anybody else. You're the preacher. Okay? There are some things you say in church you might not say elsewhere, and they're not necessarily G-rated, are they? And you're thinking, oh, he's offensive. We've had people leave the church recently because I said the word naked. And we've had them leave in the past. One guy said, you know my son struggles with pornography, and you said the word naked. You know that that's conjuring him. That's not my problem. The word naked is in the Bible. It means without clothing. There's nothing pornographic about the word. But it does, perhaps, bring about bad thoughts. This is going to be far worse than that. And so it is. So is it even possible to preach Ezekiel 16 in good taste, quote unquote, without losing the core of its message? I don't think it is. And so in this introduction, I'm putting it out there. It's going to be read. Believe me, it's far worse in Hebrew. It really is. It's very graphic in Hebrew. When it goes to English, our translations are really doing their best to keep it clean. The whole point seems to be a lack of good taste. The entire chapter is a lack of good taste. I didn't feel like it was my responsibility to put in good taste when God inspired a very bad taste. The only way to get the point across is to expose it in all its graphic ugliness. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Well, in Ezekiel 16, beginning there in verse 2, Son of Man, make known. Well, first of all, we see in verse 1, it's the word of God that's come to him, so it can't be that bad. Son of Man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. That's a wonderful task that a preacher has. Make known her abominations. It doesn't say go in and create, you know, as one particular preacher in Houston says, people get beat up all day and all week. We want them to come to church and hear good things. That's not church. Church is about a really bad problem in this society, sin. And the remedy for that sin, Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You can be saved through faith in Christ. Go tell this city her abominations. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Now, before reading this, we should note a couple things. If we were to pass by a baby on the street, we would no doubt rescue it. I think I would. There's a baby. There are stories. You see stories on Dateline about someone hears a little baby crying out by a dumpster. They pick it up. It goes into adoption, and then later on, the person that found it ended up being the mother. These sorts of stories come around. We don't see it often, but it was very normal back then. Isn't that sad? How normal it was. People didn't want a baby, especially a girl. Dispose of the baby. Not so in Israel in the 6th century B.C. In those days, babies were abandoned all over. It was a travesty. Most people accepted, somewhat like they do, abortion today. It was just there. If you wanted to rescue every baby that you saw on the streets, apparently, you would run an entire orphanage and you would be overwhelmed. Females were often rescued, however, as would-be slaves or prostituted by the people that rescued them. Thus, we see God's grace in rescuing Israel to benefit her. God doesn't rescue Israel so as to somehow benefit himself. He does it to benefit her. Jerusalem, this city of people. As to marriage, we view it as two equal partners, typically. In contrast, we must see Ezekiel's example that the wife is not liberated from her man. Never. She is not liberated. She thinks she can go off and do what she wants. That's not the way it should be. Never been the way it should be. We live in the 21st century, though. People do whatever they want so they can be happy. Just divorce. Leave. God wants you to be happy. No, he doesn't. God wants you holy. And there is no better place to be holy than in a marriage. What? No better place to be holy than in a marriage, because in a marriage you learn how to forgive. You learn how to be like Christ. You learn how to put up. You learn how to put up with other people. You learn how to deal with and overcome your selfishness. What you want versus what your spouse wants. Aren't we supposed to be living for our spouse? If we're both living for each other, how's that going to go? The benefit is just a sidebar. We're living to God's glory. Hey, what can I do for you? Honey, oh no, what can I do for you? Now, you might never find a restaurant. Where do you want to go? No, where do you want to go? As to marriage, we view it as two equal partners. In contrast, we must see Ezekiel's example that the wife is not liberated from man, free to seek happiness in the arms of another. Also that death is the justified sentence for adultery. Justified in every way. And this will understand how treacherous the wife has been. So, let's take a look. We'll continue on. So, in the beginning, she's a baby that's come out of the mother's womb. The cord on the navel is still there. It's a terribly sad scene of a baby that's been left to die. Verse 6, this would match up with when David conquered Jerusalem. Verse 6, God says, when I passed by you, passed by the baby, and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants in the field. It doesn't say that you grew up and became this. God says, I made this for you. You did what I made you to do. And you might see this in many different ways. One of the ways is of a father or a parent, see it in your own way, of all the things we give our children. And maybe what we don't get in return. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of four fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. In other words, you were fully formed and developed, but you weren't quite clothed. When David conquered you as a nation, as a city. Verse 8, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you. And covered your nakedness. You might cross-reference there Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. Remember where Ruth goes down to the threshing floor where Boaz is? Naomi sent her there. Go down there. Tell him to spread his cover over you. That's the way you married back then. Pretty simple, wasn't it? She comes there. Boaz looks up. What are you doing here in the middle of the night? Who are you? And she asks him basically to marry him. She comes back the next day and Naomi says, who are you? Are you Mrs. Boaz? Did you get married last night? God is saying this figure speech, I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness or your shame. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. You can see that God marries Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the capital city where all of God's worship will happen. Jerusalem is an amazing city and how God designated it as such. The capital city is the only place on the planet, until the coming of Jesus Christ, where people can find forgiveness of their sins. The only way you can be forgiven of your sins is to come to Jerusalem and be mediated, to talk to God through the priest, offer a blood sacrifice and have your sins atoned for. That's it. That one place. When the kingdom split and Israel went to the north and Judah stayed in the south, the kings of Israel created their own cities, their own places, Bethel and Dan. And they set up their own temples there to try to mediate man's sins. Never got it, because you have to do it in Jerusalem. It has to be from a priest, from the tribe of Levi, of the lineage of Aaron. And God is saying, I made you, I made that city, you became mine. Verse 9, I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you. Now, from verse 10 all the way down to verse 14, this is going to be the time from David to Solomon. Let's take a look at it. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. Kids, don't use that as a proof text to get your nose pierced. But I guess you could if you wanted to. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations. Remember that story? Remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon? The fame of Solomon, she came and she said, isn't even half of what I was told. This is amazing. Your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So you might just put a line there and say, David to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Lamentations 2:15 speaks of the splendor of the city of Jerusalem. But what did Solomon do? The end of his life. He introduced Baal worship. He introduced worship because of all the women that he married. And they were saying, well, Solomon, in our family, we like to worship Moloch. We like to worship Chemosh. And Solomon had to keep them all happy. So he built shrines for these pagan gods and goddesses. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Now, we're reading this with regard to Jerusalem, but there's a lot of applicational general understanding here about the way people do. Some people are beautiful. Some people have lots of money. They have no need for God, and they take what they have been gifted with and they use it for evil. A beautiful woman who sleeps around. A very wealthy man who uses his money all on himself. Or vice versa. Good-looking men who sell their bodies. People take what God has given them and they abuse it. But you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. In other words, whoever wanted to sleep with you, you slept with them. Now, in the sense of Jerusalem, it's not just... He's not just speaking of sexual sin, although the allegory is all about a very specific sexual sin. It's that Jerusalem was no longer worshiping just God. They gave in to the desires of the pagan gods and what the pagans said their gods wanted. Verse 16, you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them. So when you go to a high place, remember, you're trying to get as high as you can to the gods. And on those high places, they played the harlot. Many of them slept with temple prostitutes to try to appease their gods and goddesses. Others are just worshiping them in other ways. He says, which never should be done, never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. You made male images. He's speaking of Jerusalem as this female who makes male images and plays the harlot with the male image. Yes, it's worse. It's terrible. It's lewd. It's pornographic. Verse 18, then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense upon them or before them. Also, my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil and honey with which I fed you. You would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So what happened, declares the Lord God. In other words, you're using what I gave you, what I made, and you're using it for very distasteful and very sinful practices. Ask yourself what God has given you, your health, your money, whatever you have, your personality. What are you using it for? If it comes from God and we're using it for any other purpose, are we not committing spiritual adultery with such? Verse 20, this is going to deal with the kings Ahaz and Manasseh, which we looked at a couple of months back. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? In other words, they were sacrificing their children in fires to Moloch. Ahaz did it. Manasseh did it. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. We might use this to go back and understand what a wretch we were before we came to know Christ. Who are we after Christ saved us? We're that baby. We have nothing. That baby can't get up. You can't tell a baby that's wallowing in its blood after his mother's given birth to it, it's wallowing in the sand, and say, get up. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't tell a baby that. A baby can't. No more so than you and I can do what the world tells us we can do. It's all by God's grace, is it not? God's grace is what allows us to do anything. Take a breath. See, hear, and understand. They're taking this wonderful grace of God, using it for no good. Verse 23. Then it came about after all of your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square, You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. And what he's talking about here in very vivid terms is how Jerusalem, through Ahaz, slept with Assyria, how Hezekiah slept with Babylon, how we could look at Zedekiah, who slept with Egypt, got in bed with these nations, instead of just relying upon the Lord God. They were toying with and trying to receive help from these pagan nations. And God looks at that as you just spread your legs to every passerby. That's pretty vivid language, is it not? Verse 26, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and they multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd conduct. Imagine that. The Philistines, when we looked at our study of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, these people, they're the modern day Palestinians, folks. The ones that hate Israel, they've always hated Israel. But even they, when they were given, if we were to look at the stories in 2 Chronicles 21 and 2 Chronicles 28, which we looked at a few months back, we see how the Philistines were allowed to come in. God let them come into Israel. They came into Israel and said, wow, we thought we were bad. Those people of God, of Yahweh, they're worse than us. What a horrible picture. Gets worse. They were ashamed of your lewd conduct. Verse 28. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, which is Babylon. And even with this, you were not satisfied. In other words, everywhere you went, you were never satisfied, like a prostitute sleeping around, never satisfied with one man. You as a nation were going to nation after nation, never finding satisfaction and continuing to sin over and over. Verse 30, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Bold-faced harlot. You know, it's one thing for a woman, we might say, to be a harlot and be ashamed of it. And I've listened to testimonies from harlots, ones that are still active and ones that were active and have come to Christ, like on, say, a video like I Am Second. You can come across some of these former harlots. Some of them are ashamed. All of them that have come to Christ are ashamed. Some of them are saying, this is what I have to do. I have no other way of making a living. Others, however, are just bold face. Yeah, I do it. What about it? Who cares? I'm not ashamed of it. No one can judge me. You're not my judge. Just a bold face rebel. I do what I do and no one can tell me it's wrong. That's what Jerusalem was. The people of God. Verse 31, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like the harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all their harlots, but you give gifts to your lovers. In other words, if you sleep with a harlot, you pay the harlot. Jerusalem is the harlot and they're paying their own lovers. Is he not painting the worst possible picture of the holiest city on the planet and of the holiest people? How bad have they acted? Verse 34, thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, and that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries, that would be your shame. Through your harlotries, with your lovers, with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all of your lovers, with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved, and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction, and expose your nakedness to them, so that they will see all your nakedness. Folks, this is an allegory. But there's no reason to think that this isn't a literal truth of those who sell their bodies as they do. I think of rock stars. It's a notch in their guitar for everyone they sleep with. And for all the power that they think they gain on this planet doing what they do, there's going to be a day where I think God is going to put them out on display and completely shame them for what they've done. All that they believe is bringing them power and joy on earth. God is going to put them up in front of the people they abused. A Gene Simmons type, say, from the rock group Kiss. A Wilt Chamberlain type, you know, one of the guys who boasts of so many escapades after in all his basketball years, will stand there buck naked and be laughed at by his victims. Folks, God doesn't take this sin lightly. We do. We think it's okay. Yeah, sure, sleep around a little bit. Make sure that you sleep with that person before you marry so that you know. No, don't listen to that. That is adultery. It is punishable by death in the Old Testament. That principle remains true today. We just do it because most other people do it today. Oh, it's normal. You kids should do that. Just make sure that you're a fit. No. You make sure, the only way you make sure you're a fit is by marrying someone who also loves Christ as you love Christ. Not that they say they're a Christian. You young people are not married. Don't ask your would-be mate, are you a Christian? Whew, glad we got that conversation out of the way. Cut straight to the chase. Ladies and gentlemen who are not married, don't marry the wrong person. Don't compromise at any level. Marriage is too difficult to make that compromise. And once you're in it, you can't get out. You must make it work. And by God's grace, it will work. It must. So here we see these sins of people lining, God lining up these people in all their sinfulness and exposing their nakedness. Verse 38, thus I would judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. Those who commit adultery or shed blood, that's murder. I'm going to judge you that way. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers. And they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you. And my jealousy will depart from you. And I will be pacified and angry no more. Underline that word jealousy. Again, we've talked about that in the past. It's very important because God's name is the capital J, jealousy. Well, that seems wrong, doesn't it? You can't be jealous. That's just wrong. It's not wrong. God is jealous. He has every right to be jealous. Look at what he's done for this baby. Everything. He has literally done everything, given life to this baby, blessed this baby, Jerusalem, and look at what this baby has done. Does he not have a right to be jealous? Of course he does. And yet, if they will turn, or he will turn them, and he will be over his jealousy. Verse 43, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God. So that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. We say that today, don't we? Like mother, like daughter. Like father, like son. You are the daughter of your mother. And who was her mother? Hittites. Who loathed her husband and her children. You are also the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Now your older sister. Now here's where it even gets more insulting. Okay, let's go back to the split in Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom split. Jeroboam in the top in Israel, Rehoboam in Judah. Up here, the new capital city in Israel became Samaria. Samaria was going to be one of the places where you worshipped. You can only go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in the south in Judea. So Samaria there, all the Jews in Jerusalem, all the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem hated the Jews in Israel. The Israelites up there in their capital city, Samaria. Look at what he tells them, though. Your mother was Hittite. Verse 46. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. Note this. And your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have, so he's equating them, your sister, older sister and younger sister are Samaria, the place you hate, and Sodom of all places, where God destroyed because these people were so wicked. Verse 47, yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. Think about that. Genesis 18 and 19. God comes down. It's God Almighty and two angels. And they talk to Abraham. And God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. Two angels go down to the city and they are prompted. The men of the city want to have sex with them. It shows how wicked they were. It's not just that. You're a city, a people starts whittling away at morality up here. By the time it gets to the basis level, it's homosexual. All the things up here lead into that. That's where we are today, folks, in the United States. He's telling Jerusalem, the holy city of God, as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah was, you're worse. Isn't that strange to think? The people of Judea are worse. No wonder God's got them in exile. Verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. That doesn't sound like what we learn about in Genesis 19. I thought they were homosexual. Well, here's the next line. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. That word abominations is the same word used in Leviticus 18:22 for male with male relations. The abominations they committed were, or I should say, led from their arrogance, their abundant food, their careless ease. United States of America, how blessed has this country been financially? How blessed have we been? If you've ever been to another country and seen some of the poverty, I've been to Mexico and seen the poverty. I've been to Romania. I've seen the poverty. I come to America and we take everything for granted. And now the people in this country inexplicably want to give it up until so that they don't ever have to work again, so that the government can provide for them. You come out, we've got a bunch of Cuban folks from Cuba in this country who've lived through the days of Fidel Castro. They don't understand at all. Why would Americans want to go to that? We've been trying to get out of that. And they got here. People today, we don't understand it because we're so stinking wealthy. We don't care about throwing food away. We have too much. We don't mind throwing it away. We're at careless ease. The poor, they can help themselves. We today, we rub our sinful abominations in the face of others. Yeah, what about it? God says, therefore I removed them when I saw it. Verse 51. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations. So compare Jerusalem and Sodom. And I know, I mean, I always have Sodom and Gomorrah, worst cities ever, right? Worst city ever is Jerusalem. This horrible place. And yet it's the most exalted place, the city of God. It's where Christ went. God became a man, flesh. Where did he go? Jerusalem. Where did he die? Jerusalem. Who rejected him? Jerusalem. Who's still in reject or who's still rejecting him? Jerusalem. To come into Jerusalem and to see the Dome of the Rock sitting there on top of the hill where the Temple of Solomon used to be is justice for Jerusalem. A pagan temple where the temple should be. What a wicked people they have been. Don't ever think otherwise. But folks, with regard to election, according to Romans 11, they're our brothers. We're not given the freedom to hate these people, to be anti-Semitic. We can be anti-Semitic in what they do and how they behave, but we should be that way with ourselves. These are the people God will raise up during that tribulation, bring them to Christ, the full number, and finish out his promises that he's made with him. That's why, because he's got this covenant promise with him, that's why he's rebuking them so harshly. Remember how they started off? This baby wallowing in the blood. God brought them out. They owe God. Verse 52, also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are in the right. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her sisters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you have become a consolation to them. Do you think God means business when he calls us to repentance and we don't do it? When we look at Revelation, especially last week and this next Sunday, it's just so ugly. And it's for people that will not repent. It's all about coming to repentance. God is holding out this olive branch. I'm giving you a chance. You're living wickedly, repent of it. It's just that simple. Whatever you're doing today, any of us are doing today, whatever we're doing that satisfies us, that does not bring glory to God, stop. Just say no, no more. Today is the end of that. And you can do that. Right now, at this moment, you come up with something in your head that you're doing, you know is wrong, you can put an end to it today. No more doing it. No more thinking it. No more looking at it. No more eating it. Whatever it is. Verse 55, your sisters Sodom and her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state. And you with your daughters will also return to your former state. That is in God's grace. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become a reproach to the daughter of Edom. Daughters of Edom. That's going to be another one of their neighbors. And from all those who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you, you have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations. And I would say that's true for all of us. We are going to bear the penalty for all of our sins, our own lewdness, unless what? Repent of it. Let Jesus, let the cross of Christ, let that be effective for having the discipline on your sins, on my sins. I'll never have to pay the penalty for these sins if I trust in Christ. He did it for us. Oh, there might be consequences for me in the here and now. But when I stand before God because of my faith in Christ and yours, these things don't come up. Now, Lance, look, I know I forgave you and all, but let's talk about what you did, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's not going to happen. It's gone. Forgotten forever. God has forgiven it. The blood of Jesus has washed it away. And another thing that we do as people, we might forgive someone. Someone may, let's say it was your accountant, and your accountant stole money from you, from your company. And you say, okay, I'm going to do the Christian thing. I forgive you. But what's the caveat here? I'm not going to forget. You're not going to work for me anymore. You're not managing my money. Right? That's just common sense. But that's not what God does. I'm forgiving it. Come back and be my accountant again. And let me give you a hefty bonus to go with it. If you've been betrayed by a friend, you might say, okay, look, I learned my lesson inside. I'm never going to tell you anything again. I forgive you. We see each other on the street. I say hello. We shake hands. We embrace. We move on. No, that's as far as maybe we can go. That's not what God does. God does all that and says, hey, come on back into my living room. Let's have dinner together. Come on over to my house for Thanksgiving. God invites us right back in. The past is forgotten. That's forgiveness. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what God is telling him here. I'm going to do the same thing with you. Verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. Remember, God has a covenant with this nation of Israel. He's promised them. And the promise that he has with them isn't contingent on whether they keep their end of the bargain. Those who do not keep their end of the bargain don't get the benefits of the covenant. But God is going to bring this covenant, this promise. Abraham, I'm giving you this land, the land of Canaan. It's going to be your and yours and your descendants forever. I'm going to give you a seed, a large nation that he gave Abraham from a barren wife, and the Christ who came through that seed. And he has. And that seed will rule forever, and I'm going to give you a blessing. God's going to bring that to pass. Is that happening today? The land of Israel is occupied. Occupied by people who hate Christ, not only from the Jews, but from the Palestinians as well. And yet that's the epicenter of the world. That's where everything happens in the book of Revelation. That's where God is going. That landmass is going to be victorious. The second coming of Christ is on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the eastern gate of the old temple. Jesus comes back. That's where he was lifted. Acts chapter 1. And that's where he's coming back. That's what the angel told the disciples. Hey, guys, what are you looking up at? Your Savior who just left you is coming back the same way on this mountain. According to Zechariah 14, 1-4, when he lands on that mountain, there's a huge earthquake. And there's a huge valley that opens up. And the Messiah stands on the earth. And he separates the sheep from the goats. That's all the survivors of the tribulation. The sheep are those ones who did not take the mark of the beast. The ones who remained faithful, who came to Christ during the tribulation. The goats are those who never would repent. And God will fulfill his covenant that he gave to Abraham. He's going to fulfill it. But the only ones that are going to benefit from it are those who remain faithful. I will remember my covenant with you in those days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then I will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and the younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They don't know that he's the Lord, then or now, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you. Isn't that beautiful? All of this. And God will forgive. He's already planned it. When I have forgiven you for all that you have done. The Old Testament. That's the gospel. Sinner, wretched sinner, promise, absolute guarantee of forgiveness. Ian DeGweed, one of the commentators I read through this study, says this: the danger is that because we may disagree with the cultural norms of marriage expressed in Ezekiel 16, finding them politically incorrect and oppressive to women, we may also therefore dismiss the teaching of the chapter. We can't dismiss the teaching of the chapter. Remember last week's chapter? What was Israel compared to? A vine. If you take the wood on the vine without it being charred by fire, it's worthless. You can't even whittle it down and make a peg on the wall to hang your hat. It's worthless. If you put it in the fire and burn it for a while and bring it out, it's even more worthless. That's what DeGweed says here. To dismiss this allegory of the wife and how horrible she's been would be like dismissing Ezekiel 15 because modern technology has, after all, found a use for charcoal-toasted vine branches. I couldn't miss that. I had to put that in there. Don't miss that. Is there any use for charcoal-toasted vine branches? Is there any use for a wife or a husband, by extension, who sells their body literally for sin or for a nation that says they love God and acts another way? Spiritual harlotry. There is no use for it. Any more so than there is for a charred piece of vine. He continues. He says God's relationship with his people is not a co-equal relationship in which we own whatever he gives to us and we are free to choose whether we will serve him or another God. To think that way is to lose sight of the magnitude of his grace and mercy in choosing us in the first place. God has not called us. If you are in Christ, he has not called you to freedom, to live any way you want. The freedom we have in Christ is the freedom to what? To not sin. Prior to Christ, we were bound to do whatever it is we wanted to do. We were in slavery to our own nature. We want to do this, we do it. Having had our shackles set free, unlocked, we can now see the good that we know brings glory to God, and we can now do it. Prior to Christ, we might do something good, but it was always for a self-serving purpose. You ever notice that? People that are not in Christ can do good deeds and always kind of point up and say, man upstairs, building some karma. You know, add some Hindu religion to the Christian religion. Karma. Oh, give me a break. Good karma. I did good things. Now, see, someone who says good karma is doing what they're doing for what? For their own benefit. But as Christians, as people under the covenant of Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, we do what we do for his glory, to bring attention to him. If you're a preacher like me, it's always about bringing attention to him. It's never about preaching and walking away and wanting anyone to pat you on the back. That's a struggle. Or if you're a singer with a beautiful voice and you step up and you want to sing and you want the world to hear your great voice. If you want the world to hear your great voice for any other reason than to give glory to God, sit down and shut up. If you're a fantastic athlete and you want the ball, throw me the ball, give me the ball, and you want to do it and you want to hold that ball up in the air, look at me. Or a rock star, they always do this to the crowd. Put your hands down, man. This means, look at me, glory to me. Thank you, everybody. Look at who I am and what I've done. There is no glory to God, unfortunately. How about with you? God gives what He gives to bring glory to Him through you and through me. Some thoughts before we close. If you were to rate your pastor's sermons, don't tell him. If you do, like we rate modern movies, what rating would you give him? Rated G, PG, PG-13, there's a new one. MA what? MA something or another? Seven. MA-17. R, triple X. How would you rate him? What rating does the pastor actually seek? I got to ask myself, what am I after? In his sermon for all audiences, or is his sermon for all audiences, is it always a, quote, charming, thought-provoking hour of fun for the whole family? Because the church is all about family and relationships? You see that preacher on TV, if you watch the Astros games, and he goes, because that's what it's all about. It's all about family. No, it ain't. The church ain't about family. It's got nothing to do with you and your wife and your children. It's got nothing to do with that. Or you'll hear people say, it's about relationship. No, it's not. Not about relationship either. It's about the glory to God. It's about recognizing who Christ is and giving Him all honor and all glory. That's what it's about. It's not about a circus. It's not about filming your church and trying to do a photo op, where all these cute little kids run around, or you get a guy on the stage who's jumping around with electric guitar and throwing his arms around. All these little kids are laughing. That ain't church. But that's what passes for it today, isn't it? Those ratings are for a charming, thought-provoking hour for the whole family. Look, I'm not out to get anything. I'm not out to grind an axe and say, today I need a G sermon so everyone goes away happy. Ezekiel 16 is a triple X-rated sermon. There's no doubt about it. It's not one that I would want to preach on a Sunday morning. The Wednesday night crowd is a little bit different. But each one you come to, what about last week's sermon, Revelation 9? I mean, that's going to be not for sex things, but for violence. The horrors, the frightening nature of it. I had to double think before I preached Sunday. I said, there's going to be kids in there, and I'm going to be talking about weird-looking locust-like scorpion demons. That might scare them. And then at the end of it, I have to say, not my book. I'm preaching this. I'm not going to make an apology for it. And if a kid is scared, maybe they should be. But neither am I to embellish it. I'm not to take off the edge. I'm not to embellish it. Here's what it says. Here's what it might be. Let's move on. Ezekiel 16 gives pastors permission to, at least occasionally, drop the pretense and present sin for what it truly is. God presents sin as this horrible prostitute, the holy city, who spreads her legs, who's been given everything and who gives it all away. And I'm not sure He could make it worse or more embarrassing. Sin is ugly and it's offensive. It demands payment. Payment that we cannot give to atone for its ramifications. We can't do it. God had to do it. Sin is so ugly, you and I are so impotent to somehow make atonement for our sins. We can't do it. God had to become a man and do it for us. Sin must be presented as ugly and offensive. Have you ever wondered how a finite human being like you and me, can sin for, let's just give us 100 years. Let's say you live for 100 years. 100 years as a sinner, and you die and you live for eternity in hell. How is that right? How can you live a finite life and have to pay for it over the course of eternity? Shouldn't you just have to live for 100 years there and get out? Makes sense to us. Here's the problem with that. We don't even understand how bad sin is. We don't see the sinfulness of sin itself, how bad it is. But when you read this chapter, I think we get a whiff of it. We were that rescued baby. We were so loving, and God was so loving and tender, cared for us, owed us nothing, gave us everything. We turned around and did that. Can you ever work that off? Sin is ugly, demands payment. We thus have to talk about the cross. The offensive tree where our Savior was tortured for our sins. It's an R-rated sermon if it's preached properly. A cross. A man was brutalized. An innocent man. He didn't step up there and have someone nail through his hands and feet and go, ouch. and get over the pain. It was a brutal torture over the course of at least 6 hours. And at the times leading up to it. And he was stripped naked and made fun of and embarrassed and humiliated because of you and me. It's an X-rated sermon. It's horrible. We wear it around our neck. Yeah, I believe in the cross. Here, go away, vampires. Perhaps we should recall our sin and sinfulness more often. I've gotten in trouble for telling people they're sinners. People will tell me, why do you bring it up? Why shouldn't we talk about our salvation? Because you don't even understand your salvation without remembering your sin. If we remember from where we came, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says, be not in any way deceived, neither fornicators, nor homosexuals, nor liars, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, but such were some of you, the Corinthians, these people saved by God's grace, they were all those things, such were some of you. Perhaps we should recall it. Then we can rejoice in where God has brought us. Think back to the fact that you were this baby, wallowing in the sand after a mother who had you illegitimately threw you aside, cut the cord, left you to die, and God brought you to life. And he didn't just give us life. He didn't just put us in a little cheap hotel. He gave us everything and guaranteed us eternal life. Remember where you came from so that you can rejoice in who you are in Christ. John Newton's epitaph, I can barely read it without choking up. If you know John Newton's story, the guy wrote Amazing Grace. He hated Christ at one time. This is what he wanted written on his epitaph, on his tombstone. The last word. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Isn't that beautiful? He saw himself for who he was. I labored to destroy this faith. Look at what God made me. When you read Amazing Grace, when you sing it, maybe we sing it too much without that story behind it. Remember a man who hated Christ, who slept with every woman he could, rejected Christ, participated in the slave trade in England, came to know Christ and preached the very word of the very Savior he once sought to destroy. Ezekiel 16. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would remind us all tonight of who we really are, what we really are. Give us pause in the night before we go to bed, or maybe in the middle of the night without the ability to sleep, to remember who we once were before Christ. All the things that we did, that you washed away with the blood of Christ. By your grace, by your mercy, you graced us with the promise of eternal life. We have been as rotten as the allegory woman of Jerusalem. If we haven't acted it, we've thought it. Lord, I pray that as the Church of Jesus Christ, a group of people who come together to worship your holy name, I pray for our faithfulness. We know you'll be faithful. May we be faithful. You've already given us the ability to do so because you've deposited your Spirit within our souls. We have the power and the ability to do it. I pray that we would encourage each other to do that. I pray that everything we do, every gift you've given to us, would be to your glory. That when we wake up, it would be to your glory. That we eat our breakfast to your glory. That we speak to anyone we speak to your glory and not to ours. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.